If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Samuel, church. 1 Samuel. What makes a good leader? Who do you want to follow? I'm guessing that you like leaders with vision, with grit, with conviction. Maybe someone who isn't afraid to shake things up, to break the rules, to push into the unknown. Or maybe you like a leader who's creative, who's courageous, or who's charismatic. Maybe a good leader is someone who has the ability to draw a crowd, to excite them, to push them towards a higher goal, to help them find what's inside of themselves. Who do you want to follow? There's an ocean of books and talks and resources today with a legion of different pictures of what makes a leader a good leader. But I want to point your attention today to something that is so mundane and so prosaic and so basic that maybe it's in leadership books, probably, but it's probably something that is overlooked. And I want to point you towards the idea of time. Time. There are many things needed for good leadership, particularly different things, depending on what you're leading. But I want to suggest to you that the most important thing is consistent plodding over time. Not flash, not dazzle, but time. Or to use a more biblical word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Anyone can look good for a little bit, but time is the great revealer. In our story of Samuel, we've been looking at the story of King Saul. And King Saul has been an impressive figure thus far, an impressive leader, a powerful commander. He can rally and unite and guide and lead troops. But if you remember, back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel warned the nation of Israel that their desire for a king was sinful. And that if they continued to pursue a king, the king they would get would be awful. He would take, he would exploit, and he would oppress. Now, if you were an Israelite up to this point in our story where we're at in chapter 14, you might think, oh, Samuel, you really missed it on this one. Because look at how good our king is. He's done so well. He hasn't done anything really wrong. Sure, maybe he had that one time where he offered a sacrifice that he wasn't technically supposed to. But Samuel was late, totally understandable. We can give him a pass on that. But what we saw as we've gone through this story is that you cannot sin your way into God's blessing. You cannot. And if God has forbidden something, if you persist in it, time will reveal the flaw. And in our story today, we will see it that you can only fake it for a moment. But eventually a mask will slip. And in our story, we see the mask slip on Saul. So let's read chapter 14. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 24. We'll read all the way through to verse 46, and then we'll pray once more for God to open this text to us. Hear God's word. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit upon us now to give us your mind. Father, we know that you have put this in the Bible for a reason. So, Father, we pray now, wherever we all are, that our church would be able to discern your meaning of this text. We would see you, and we would see ourselves and so be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, previously in our story, we reflected on Jonathan's courageous attempt, or success rather, of fighting off the Philistine army alongside his armor bearer. Jonathan was confident that God could help him, even though there was only two of them. So he moved forward, and God not only preserved Jonathan and his armor bearer's life, but routed the Philistine army, which then dislodged both the fear out of the hearts of Saul and the people, and literally dislodged them out of the holes and caves they were hiding in to join the battle and to defeat the Philistines. This scene picks up right where that story breaks off. Now, we have to remember that back in chapter 13, Saul was told by Samuel that his kingdom was done for. Saul had broken God's law by offering a sacrifice that he wasn't permitted to sacrifice, and so his kingdom was suddenly brought to a screeching halt. And specifically, Saul was told that God would give his kingdom to another who is better than he was, one who was, quote, after God's own heart. That happens in chapter 13, and then Jonathan walks onto the scene at the beginning of chapter 14. And what does Jonathan look like? He looks like a man after God's own heart, doesn't he? He's faithful. He's brave. He trusts the promises of God. And in fact, he leads the people like a king should. And he does what his father is too fearful to do. And so you get a stark contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Now, we cannot read Saul's mind, but one has to wonder what Saul is thinking. He has that damning indictment that the prophet had just spoke to him. Your kingdom's over, and God's giving it to another who's better than you. Whew, that's got to burn. And then his son just walks onto the scene and just embarrasses him with how bold and king-like he is. And so now, in our story, we see, what does a person who is as insecure as Saul is, which that'll become evident in time, what does a person like that do when he sees himself bested by his son? What we're going to see is three things that define bad leaders. We're going to see that bad leaders use people, that bad leaders tempt people, and bad leaders blame people. So bad leaders use people, we'll see that in verses 24 through 30. Tempt people, we'll see that in verses 31 through 35. And then blame people, we'll see that in verses 36 through 46. So let's start with our first point. Bad leaders use people. Look at verse 24 with me. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. So here we get our first picture of that mask slipping on Saul. The soldiers are exhausted from the battle, weary from the fight, and Saul, supposedly walking through the ranks, sees that the men are tired, that they're worn down. So he curses them. Do you see how that the connection? The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people. He sees their exhaustion. He sees that they're worn down, and so he tries to squeeze more out of them with fear and intimidation, pronouncing a curse, a divine curse upon them. If you eat food today, God will be against you. That's a scary oath. Like an overbearing father who tells his son that he can only have a glass of water once all of the yard work is done. Saul takes what should be freely given, of spoils of war. You should be able to eat food. And turns it into an incentive to manipulate compulsion out of the people. And notice the pronouns here. Until I am avenged on my enemies. What does Saul think this battle is about? It's about him. It's about his reputation. This is my battle. Those are my enemies. He's not thinking like Jonathan. Right? Jonathan went into his battle confident that this battle is the Lord's, and so he can help me. Saul's going into the battle saying, this battle is about me, and those are my enemies. And so he exploits his people. He uses them. He doesn't extend the normal compassion and care for his soldiers like they're human beings made in the image of God. He squishes them, coerces them, and deprives them of food. Maybe Saul thought that this oath was a way to really underline how serious he was. So Jonathan just did something really incredible and courageous while Saul was hiding in a cave. Maybe he thought, I'll make this oath to really show that I mean business. Look at how serious I am about destroying the Philistines. Nobody can eat any food. But of course, what came out is more of a message of, look at how foolish and vain I am. People tend to be suspicious of authority today for a number of reasons. But primary among them is because of the abuse that they've seen happen in positions of authority. Maybe you have witnessed that yourself. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. But we must be able to delineate between good authority and bad authority. Right? Just because there are bad parents doesn't mean that we should abolish the institution of parenting. Bad authority is bad, but that does not eradicate good authority. Jonathan himself is a picture of good authority. What does Jonathan do? Turns to his armor bearer who's under his charge and invites him to join in on a daring, risky escapade in order to save the lives of his fellow countrymen. Let's go. That's authority used well. Saul stands back and twists a knife into the back of his soldiers and says, you go forward and you kill all of my enemies, or I'm not giving you anything to eat. That's bad authority. That's abusive authority. Jesus, of course, is our best picture we have of authority. He's a good leader. While his disciples are arguing with one another about which one of them is the most important, which one of them is the greatest, which one of them is going to have the best seat in the kingdom, what is Jesus doing? He's serving. He's healing. He's feeding. He's washing his disciples' feet because that's what a good leader does. Good leadership is life-giving. Good leadership is life-giving. And good leadership is self-sacrificial. I love King Loon's definition of what a king is to be from the Chronicles of Narnia novel, The Horse and His Boy. Here's what King Loon tells his son about what it means to be a king. This is what it means to be a king, my son. To be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in our land. First one in, last one out, laughing the loudest, rejoicing the most. So, kids, give me your eyes, children. The kitchen's a mess. You walk in, what does a good leader do? You're the first one in to clean it. You're the last one to leave until it's clean. And you whistle while you work. You don't grumble and complain and drag your feet and say, why aren't my siblings here? I didn't make this mess. You know, why doesn't mom clean up better? That's not what a leader does. A leader inserts themselves into difficult situations, takes the heaviest load on their back, and rejoices as they do it. Parents of boys in this room, you're raising future husbands and future dads. Here's a good definition of what manhood is. First one in, last one out, laughing the loudest, rejoicing the most. That's what Saul wasn't. He's the last one in. He's the first one out. And he's grumbling that his soldiers aren't doing better. So now the exhausted soldiers are marching through a forest, and honey, wild honey, is dropping, literally dropping from the trees around them. But no one reaches out and touches it because they're afraid of the oath. But look at verse 27. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Now, since Jonathan did not hear the oath, he should not be bound by the oath. So his conscience is totally clear. He has no problem eating the honey. But people quickly tell him, your father promised that we're not allowed to do that. But look at what Jonathan says in verse 29 and 30. My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of their spoil, their enemies they found. Now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. We could have done so much more. Good leadership that treats people humanely, that inserts themselves into the hardest situation and cares about other people, actually leads to better results. But you constrain those under you. You're a tyrannical boss. You're an exacting parent. You'll actually find that the workplace and the home is less productive and efficient than it could have been. Here, there may be an allusion to the story of Joshua, the story of Achan. If you're unfamiliar with that story, in Joshua 7, Achan is a man who steals some devoted things that were supposed to be destroyed. He steals them and he hides them. And then when Israel goes to battle against the city of Ai, they're defeated. And 36 men die. And when Joshua asks God why, God informs him that because there's a man among you who has broken my law, and he's taken things that are forbidden and hidden them. And Achan is the man. Now his name, Achan, sounds like the Hebrew word for trouble, Achor. And so when there's a casting of lots that happen, and the lots reveal that Achan is the one who has hidden the stolen goods, Joshua asks him in verse 25 of chapter 7, why did you bring Achor on us? Trouble. The Lord brings Achor on you today. And then we're told in verse 26, after Achan is executed, and that valley is now forever known as the Valley of Achor. And now that story, the story of Achan and the Valley of Achor, becomes a symbol for God's people from then on forever, the story of the foolishness of trying to hide sin. You try to hide sin, it will be found out and it will cost people. And that becomes a symbol, a motif that's repeated and recycled throughout the story of the Hebrew Bible. Here, Jonathan says, my father has achored the land. And what's happened in this story, right? You can see the similarities some. Someone has broken a set of a law. Something was transgressed that now has been hidden, and it's created problems. And that person is going to be found out through the casting of lots, just like in the story of Achan. But it's like the story's inverted. The lots are going to fall on Jonathan, but who's the one who's really brought trouble onto the land? It's Saul. Saul is going to go through this story thinking that Jonathan is Achan, when really, it's him. The author of Samuel has creatively inverted the story to capture our imagination. Jonathan is the faithful leader who serves the people. Saul is the faithless leader who uses people. Bad leaders use people. And bad leaders tempt people. Look at verses 31 through 35. Verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The distance between Michmash and Aijalon is about 15 miles as the crow flies. So on foot, it would have been much longer. And they're striking them down as they go. So they're engaged in active combat as they're making that trek across the land. And they have no food. Now that's, man, who knows how many calories those guys are burning. So they're very faint. They're to a point of exhaustion. And their physical deprivation leads them into serious sin. Look at verse 32. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. The people here are described in animal-like terms. They pounce on the livestock like a beast pounces on them, and they begin to eat the meat right there with the blood still in it. Now, God had explicitly, that's gross, of course, in of itself, but God had explicitly forbidden his people from eating blood. All throughout the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, over and over again, that was explicitly forbidden. The soldiers had been treated inhumanely, so they act inhumanely. You treat someone like an animal, they'll act like an animal. Look at verses 33 through 35. Saul's informed, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And look at Saul's response. "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and tell them to bring their animals here, slaughter them here to eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. When Saul hears what the people are doing, he accuses them of treachery. You're faithless. You're like a traitor, what you're doing. You. He then sets up a stone for the soldiers to properly slaughter their animals and drain their blood. And then we're interestingly told that this is the first altar that he's ever built. Now, Saul's been king for a number of years now. And this is the first altar he's ever built. Maybe that comment is slid in there by the author just to let you, the reader, know Saul's not that interested in worship. He's not that interested. In fact, in the story of Saul, the only time Saul does anything involved with worship, it has to do with securing military victory. Almost like God is a Ouija board, a lucky rabbit's foot, something there to help you, a jetpack to get you to where you want to go. Now, the people of Israel are responsible for their own sin. They can't be excused because of Saul. Yet it's astonishing that Saul does not draw the connection between his oath and what is happening to the people. He did not cause his soldiers to sin, but he did tempt them to sin. He put a burden on their back that was so heavy to bear that it's very understandable, not excusable, but understandable why they sinned. Bad leaders set stumbling blocks and put weights on the back of their people so that it makes a lot of sense why they stumble and fall. There is a kind of austerity and asceticism, a denial that is so rigorous in what it denies that for all of its force, for all of the strength of those commands, it does nothing but pull back the bowstring of human appetite so that the arrow of human depravity flies that much farther. You lock someone in and say, "You want to be godly? Then let me take what God's law is and then build a perimeter fence around it this big. And if you want to be godly, you need to do all of that." You do that? You do that with your kids? You do that with church members? You do that with your friends? You might be, ironically, simply preparing that person to shoot off into a level of rebellion and deconstruction and faithlessness that they would not have done. Now, it might be prudently wise for you to deny yourself of some things that are permissible for other people to participate in. Maybe you have a weakness with alcohol. Maybe you should not own a Netflix account. Maybe you should not own a smartphone. Maybe you shouldn't hang around with certain groups of friends because you have a weakness. And if you walk into those areas, it's going to lead you to stumble. And so you need to restrain yourself and not participate in that. But when we take those restrictions and then require others to adopt them, then we're in danger, serious danger of binding people's consciences where they should not be. Saul could have bound himself to an oath. If he thought that's what God really wanted, to abstain from food, he could have bound himself to that oath. I will not eat any food until the enemies are destroyed. But he didn't. He required it of his whole army and drove them to the point of such exhaustion that it's understandable why they stumbled. Paul warns us of this kind of censoriousness, this kind of false godliness in Colossians. Look at Colossians 2:23. Speaking of these kind of regulations of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Asceticism is just punishment of your body. You have a negative perspective of your body and your bodily cravings. So hunger, sex, thirst, sleep, comfort. You're distrustful of those things, and so you deprive yourself of those things. You might even physically harm yourself. That's asceticism. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They do squat to actually stop sin. Some of the most religious people in the world were the people who nailed Jesus to the cross. They had a million rules that they had added onto God's law. But when Jesus looks at them, he says, you're like people who have strained out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You think that you're following God's law because you're so severe, you're so austere in the discipline that you have. You wake up really early in the morning, right? You don't allow yourself to eat a lot of food. You deprive yourself of sleep. You punish yourself, and you think that's going to cut the root of sin. It's not. And they prove it by killing the Son of God. Self-denial is critical to the Christian life. You cannot follow Jesus without denying yourself. In fact, that's Jesus' charter verse of what it means to be a disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You have to deny yourself. But what do we deny ourselves of? We deny ourselves of what God has told us to deny. Sin. That which feeds our fleshly nature. Now here's the dilemma for you as you're walking in wisdom. Some of you have consciences that are telling you that there are certain things that you know are wrong for you. The instances I gave earlier, what you do on social media, whether or not you drink alcohol, how late you stay up at night. Now, what you need to be able to do, we actually spoke about this just a few sermons ago, is you need to have a category for your conscience being bound by something that personally affects you, but if God has not explicitly forbidden it and said all Christians must deny themselves of this, then we have to be slow to require other people to deny themselves similarly. Because what's going to happen is what happened to the soldiers. If you tell someone that they must deny themselves of a lot of things that God has not explicitly told them, then what that person's going to hear, what your children are going to hear, what your friends are going to hear, is that God doesn't want me to be happy, and I can't survive. You're like the soldiers. You're very faint. You don't know how you're going to keep on going unless you get some food. So what do? The pendulum swings all the way over to the other side, and you say, all rules are off. No restrictions. That's legalism. That's man-made religion. I don't need to follow that. I just need to take care of me. And you become like the Israelites eating the blood and the meat. Legalism, man-made religion, is usually birthed out of a desire to stop sin. But do you see here how it actually inflames and aggravates it? Till it just becomes a roaring dragon, devouring far more. Bad leaders tempt people, make sin easy. Not only that, bad leaders blame people. Look at verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So it's the end of a long day. Saul wants to do something very unusual. He wants to send out a night raiding party. So this is, you don't have electricity, right? You don't have artificial light. And they want to go in under the cover of night and attack. The people, the soldiers acquiesce, but the priest who's with him says, "Well, hang on, maybe we should talk with God about this first." Saul's, "Oh yeah, good, yes, cool, let's do that, good idea." But when Saul prays, God doesn't answer him. And Saul immediately assumes, "Ah, it's you people, you treacherous, sinful people. You're the problem here. You're the reason why we're having such a hard time." You want to discern someone who's a wolf in sheep's clothing. When problems come, it's always other people's fault. "Our family would be doing so much better if you were a more submissive wife." That's a wolf. Saul does not see his participation at all in the sin. He's not reflecting on how his vanity has turned this battle into a narrative about himself rather than God. He isn't convicted of how cruel and exacting he's been to his soldiers. He isn't convicted that God has been an afterthought in his campaign. He doesn't even connect the dots between the fact that he was just prophetically defrocked as king in chapter 13 to God not answering him now. Oh, he's totally blind to his problems. And his assumption is that it's you people. It's you. You're the problem here. In fact, he's so confident that he performs another rash vow. Look at verse 39. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. The people are afraid of Saul. Now, what is Saul doing? What is he doing? He just bound himself to execute his son. Not only that, in his oath, Saul uses the language of Genesis. I wonder if you caught that. In Genesis 2:17, the language of the execution of sin is presented. Look at Genesis 2:17, where God warns Adam that if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day, you shall surely die. Or in Hebrew, it's in death you will die. And here, Saul uses that exact same phrase. Even if it's Jonathan, in death he shall die. What does Saul think? He thinks he's being like God. He's taking sin seriously, so long as it's dealing with other people, not himself. In fact, there's a number of interesting connections with Genesis, right? What is Jonathan in trouble for? Something sweet that has dropped from a tree he has put into his mouth. And for that, Saul has just pronounced that he is under the ban of Genesis 2:17. In death you shall die. But similar to the use of Joshua earlier, the story's inverted here. Saul thinks he's reflecting God, but he's actually closer to reflecting the serpent. When the serpent tempts Eve, do you remember what his tactics are? The serpent says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, God never said that. In fact, quite the opposite. God said, "You can eat of any tree in the garden. Go nuts. There's one tree, though, you can't eat of." Do you see that subtle twist? Man, God said, "You can't eat anything? You're under a ban, an oath not to eat anything?" What he's trying to do is he's trying to make God look stingy, make God look oppressive, make God look exploitive. God's holding out on you. And the only way you can live, the only way you can have happiness is if you break the command. You have to transgress because you can't trust God. Now, in our story here, Saul, who just called to mind the death penalty of Genesis 2:17, has unwittingly actually fulfilled what Satan is describing God as. He is playing the role of the caricature of God that Satan is describing. What is Saul? Saul is cruel. He is uncaring, and he has needlessly forbidden eating, not just from any tree, but anything, so that the only way the people under his rule can literally survive is by transgressing his command. That is what Satan wants you to think God is like. He's a tyrant. He doesn't care about you. And if you keep following his commands, you'll die. So you have to break them. Saul is a satanic PR program for what hell wants you to think God is like. That's what bad leaders are. That's what abusive husbands and fathers are like. That's what tyrannical bosses are like. That's what unjust and unrighteous presidents are like. When you put someone into a position of authority, the reason why abusive authority is so devastating and leaves such a massive crater is because it is the satanic parody of the ultimate one in authority, the true king, the true father, the true husband. And it leads the victims in the wake of the abuse, these strange tethers to that person that shoot upward to God. So you have a cruel, overbearing father, you are tempted to think God's like that. Right? You've seen that. That's what Saul is. Saul gathers the people of Israel together, casts lots, and eventually the lots narrow it down to Jonathan. Now, I don't think that this means that God considers Jonathan to be actually guilty of sin. I don't think that's what it means. I think rather God is providentially letting the lot fall on Jonathan to really underline and expose how severe Saul's sin has become. So look at verses 43 through 44. So the lot falls on Jonathan, and then Saul says to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Now, the Hebrew there's tricky. That could be a question. Jonathan could be saying, "Am I going to die?" Or it could be an exclamation, "I'm going to die just for eating a little honey?" It could be. Or Jonathan could just be meekly submitting to an unfair execution of justice. "Okay, you're my dad, you're the king, I'll die." And Saul says, "God do so to me and more also." Another rash vow. "May God kill me or worse if I don't kill you, my son. You shall surely die. In death, you will die, Jonathan." Saul keeps digging himself in deeper and deeper, doesn't he? What should have Saul done here? He should have stopped and realized, "What am I doing? The problem isn't Jonathan. The problem's me. I keep binding myself with these oaths but the oaths themselves are a product of my sin. Interestingly, I mean, so he doesn't do that. He doubles down here, and now he's ready to execute his son. But we quickly see that Saul doesn't actually really believe that, because he has an eye to the camera, an eye to the crowd, and he glances upward to see what they do. In verse 45, the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives." They pronounce their own oath now. The crowd say, "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The people are outraged at Saul's decision. They love Jonathan. They see how God has used him to save Israel. But get this. So they make their own oath to counteract Saul. Saul had just made an oath, asked God to kill him and worse if he did not execute his son. But once Saul realizes that this is an unpopular decision, that the crowds do not support it, he drops it instantly. Which is ironic, isn't it? What got Saul into this debacle in the first place? A silly oath that he bound people to. And because that oath was broken, suddenly Saul is outraged. "You broke an oath? You must die." But when he makes an oath, like he just did, he has no problem breaking it. Because the rules apply to everyone else but the leader. You need to follow what I say. You need to submit to the oath. You should abide by those austere and ascetic stipulations. But if I don't do it, that's okay. That's a bad leader. Isn't it fascinating? Saul is the king. What's his job? To lead people. But who's leading who here? The people, with a remarkable amount of courage, they boss the king around. And he just says, okay. This is going to be the major motif of Saul. Saul is 100% in the hands of the crowd, of the approval of people. And if you're a person who personally struggles with the fear of man, with wanting the approval of people, then the character arc of Saul should really sober you. It is a cautionary tale of what happens when you tether yourself to the approval of the masses. You will go wherever they go. And rather than leading you into life, it will lead you into insanity, which is where it takes Saul. Jonathan is ransomed by the shouts of the crowd so that he does not die. Which makes us think of another Bible story that's been inverted. Many years in the future, there will be another son who stands before a crowd under the sentence of death, a sentence that he does not deserve, a sentence that is unfair. But in that instance, when the crowd is given the choice, they don't ransom him, but instead they shout out Barabbas and they free a murderer. Here, the crowd ransoms Jonathan by sparing him from death. But Jesus Christ ransoms the crowd by his death. The crowd chooses Jonathan because he has worked a great salvation. And the crowd condemns Jesus. But through it, a greater salvation is achieved. Jonathan is a great leader. He's a wonderful picture of faithfulness. He works with God and saves Israel. But Jesus is the best leader. He is the first one in. He is the last one out. He is rejoicing the most. He inserts himself into the problem and will not leave until the problem is fixed. Bad leaders use people. Treat them like things or toys or tools in their hands to get what they want. So if the toy breaks, who cares? I'll get another one. That's a bad leader. Jesus? Oh, friend, listen to me. Jesus doesn't use you. You are not dispensable to him. He has not put a price tag on you, looking at how much utility he can get from you. Jesus doesn't use you. He serves you. He loves you. He dies for you. Just because he wants you. Bad leaders tempt people. They burden them with restrictions that choke the life out of them. But Jesus, he restores you. He gives you life and life abundantly. He gives you rest. He gives you forgiveness. He gives you grace. He gives you himself. And he points you down the path of life. Bad leaders blame people. They're blind to their own faults. They're blind to their sins. They are never willing to own up to what they've done wrong. It is always someone else's problem. But Jesus, who never sinned, and so who is never at fault, this leader is willing to take your blame on himself. He is ready to take the responsibility for what you deserve. You stand under the sentence of death. Genesis 2:17 hangs like the sword of Damocles over your head. You shall surely die. But Jesus steps in and says, no, I will surely die. You will surely live. This is your God. This is your Savior. This is your King. Love him. Follow him. Worship him. Do not be swayed by competitors. Do not give your love and attention and desire to anything else but this man, the King of the universe, who will return and establish his kingdom in its fullness. Hitch your wagon to that. Where else will you go? This is your King. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to know this King. We want to know this gentle and lowly Savior who comes to sinners like us. And so show him to us. Bring him to us. Show us Christ. Oh God, would you help? In Jesus' name, amen.